The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. We are looking into the depths of this profound statement, one of the profoundest statements in the whole of the Bible. And we are looking at it as it is indeed in itself the most perfect summary, perhaps, of what it is that makes us Christian. This is what it means to be Christian, that we receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. It is this personal relationship to the Lord that establishes us as Christians at all. I emphasize this because there is always the danger of our imagining that our believing certain things about him makes us Christian, but it doesn't. It is only as we receive of him and his fullness that we become Christians. It is possible to have an intellectual belief, to give an intellectual assent to a number of propositions, even concerning him, and still not to be Christian. That is why the New Testament and this Gospel of John, in a very particular manner, put such great emphasis always upon the new birth, upon regeneration. And that is, to receive this divine seed, to receive of his life, to begin to be made conformable unto his image. There is nothing then that is more important than that we should be clear of the very basis and foundation of our whole positions as Christians. We receive of him. And now we've been looking into this and seeing how because there dwelt in him an eternal fullness. He is the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, in whom all fullness dwells. We've seen that he had to come into this world and do various things for us and go back to him before we could ever receive of this fullness. And it's vital that we should always be keeping these great facts in our mind. You see here in this prologue where John is really giving us a summary of the whole of the gospel that he wrote, he establishes these great facts. The Word, well, there is the Word in eternity, but that would not help us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now there's the beginning of our hope. If he hadn't come, we should never have been Christian, because we could never have received of his fullness. And all these other events are equally important. And let us remember on this particular Sunday, which is the nearest Sunday to the day observed as the day of the Ascension of our Lord. Let's not forget the Ascension. Every one of these steps is of vital importance to us. Not only his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, but his Ascension and his return into the glory. He passed through the heavens and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And, of course, if any one of these steps had been omitted, there would have been no hope for anybody at all. But there he is. He's back in the glory. And what makes us Christian is that now he is imparting something of this glorious fullness that is in him unto us. He has done everything that is necessary in order that we might receive it. And then he proceeds to impart it to us. Now that is Christian salvation. That is what makes us Christian. And we've been seeing that this can be divided up in various ways. We have taken in particular that great statement of all this which the Apostle Paul has given us in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter and the 30th verse, where the apostle says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, he is everything. It is God who makes him everything to us, and that happens through the Spirit. We know nothing which is of ultimate value to us apart from him. God's wisdom is in Christ. There is no salvation apart from that. And then we see what that is, this righteousness. And then the sanctification, which we have been considering in detail. How Christ is made unto us sanctification. And now we come to the last term which the apostle uses there. Of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, I do want to emphasize this point as we come and look at this great word. That the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a perfect Savior and has provided for us a perfect salvation. Everything that we stand in need of. You remember how the Apostle John says that the Son of God was manifested in order that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. And that's a very good way of thinking of our great salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. He has come to undo, to nullify, to render nugatory everything that the devil has done to us. And thus, you see, the apostle says that it is done by Christ being made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, now, we've considered the righteousness and the sanctification, and we come to this last term, which is translated as redemption. What does this mean? Well, now, it's important that we should be clear about this, because sometimes, and indeed quite often in the New Testament, the word redemption is used for the whole of our salvation. Christ is our Redeemer, and that includes everything, wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. It is sometimes used like that. You will find the term in many places, having this general and full connotation. But it's clear and obvious, I take it to all of us, that that isn't its meaning here. And it cannot be its meaning here for this reason, that the apostle has already been analyzing or dividing up the total redemption or the entire salvation into its component parts. So he cannot be saying that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and salvation. Because righteousness is a part of our salvation. Sanctification is a part of our salvation. Having therefore decided to analyze it and to show its component parts, the apostle is obviously continuing with this same analysis, so that in this instance, the word redemption has a particular meaning. And the particular meaning beyond any question here is glorification. Now, what is glorification? Well, glorification is obviously, as the Apostles' List shows, and as other teaching in the New Testament shows, the end of salvation. All these are steps in salvation. You have the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding that leads you to the righteousness, that leads you to the sanctification, and that leads you to the glorification. And all together, then, the salvation is complete. It is the end of salvation, it is the terminus, if you like, of salvation, it is the final object of salvation. But it is called elsewhere in the Bible glorification. And it is, to me, a very wonderful and a very glorious term. Now let me give you some other illustrations of the use of the same idea as it is taught in the Scriptures. You get it, for instance, in the words of our Lord himself, in expounding the parable of the tares in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. He says this, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's it. That is what is meant by glorification. Or take it as it's put by the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans in the first 2 verses. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's the idea. This is the thing. We've got our justification, and we are standing in this grace, and therein comes our sanctification, but we rejoice in hope of this glory of God. And then you noticed it in the reading at the beginning out of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle is writing to comfort these people, and he says that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There it is. For he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now there is this excellent idea. But the most important verse in many senses for our immediate purpose is the 30th verse of that 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Here he is showing, you see, the security of the believer. So he starts in verse 28 by saying, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then here is the list, you see. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, here, you see, is a list which is comparable to the one we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But notice this extraordinary leap, as I've sometimes described it. This jump, if you like. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also sanctified. No, them he also glorified. You see, he takes the sanctification for granted. But what is important for us to observe is this, that according to the apostle's argument there, a man who is called by God and who is justified is also already glorified in embryo, as it were. In the purpose of God, it has already happened. And Christ is made unto us glorification, as well as righteousness and sanctification. And then there is one other example of this same thing in the 2nd Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and in verse 17, where the apostle, having given a tremendous list of his troubles and trials and tribulations and problems, then looks at them all and says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the thing. While we are going through all this, says the apostle, the effect it really has upon us is to work out for us, and to work up within us, and to prepare us for the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now then, here is the general idea which is implicit in this word redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, ending in this glorious glorification, which is the ultimate of redemption and of salvation. Well now then, what we have to do this morning is to discover what exactly this means to us. This is a part of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made this to us as he has made those other things to us. And it seems to me, therefore, that the best thing I can do this morning is just to give you a list of some of the things that are included in this glorious term, that we all may meditate upon them and spend our time in looking at them and realizing that these things are true about us. Let's look at it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver us from all the consequences of the fall. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. What were the consequences of the fall? Well, you can divide them up like this. When man fell, he fell as a whole. He fell completely. He fell in his spirit. He fell in his soul. He fell in his body. Nothing about men remained as it was before the fall. That's the tragedy of the fall. That was why the fall was such a devastating thing. It was a complete and entire fall. Man, in every part of his being, suffers from the consequences of the original rebellion and sin leading to the fall. The progeny of Adam are all the inheritors of these awful consequences that came immediately upon Adam himself. Well, now then, our Lord and this great redemption, this fullness that is in him, is concerned to deliver us from every conceivable aspect of the results of the fall. And so we must look into them. I start, therefore, with this. Glorification means, first and foremost, entire spiritual sanctification. Perfect holiness. Entire deliverance in the realm of the Spirit from all the relics and the remnants of sin. Now, we were quoting that great verse at the end of the third chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians the other Sunday morning, and we have to do so again this morning. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's sanctification. But, you see, the end of it is that we are changed from glory to glory until it will be perfected. And until we shall indeed be like him. There will be no sin left in us. But let the Apostle Paul put this to us still more plainly in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where we are told this amazing thing about the church. Now, it's in connection with his instructions about husbands and wives, but this is how he puts it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's it. You can't imagine a more perfect description than that. That's what's going to happen to the church. That's what's going to happen to us individually as members of the church. We shall have no spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing. We shall be holy in a perfect sense without any blemish. That's glorification. You see, man made God originally perfect. There was no spot or wrinkle in man. There was no blemish. He had an original righteousness. He was holy. But he fell, and redemption restores us to that. That is glorification. None of us is glorified yet. Our sanctification is proceeding. We are not yet perfect. There is no such thing as entire sanctification in this life and in this world. It is this process from glory to glory. This is progressive, as we put into practice the various things we have been considering together. But the fact that we are born again means that there is this divine seed in us. We are partakers of the divine nature, and this is going to grow and develop by the power of the Spirit until it shall be perfect and entire, until we all come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, there it is. And then you remember another way in which the apostle puts it. And it's extraordinary to notice how frequently he says this sort of thing. Here he is in Colossians 1:28, describing himself as a preacher, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the thing. We are to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you remember the apostle makes his appeal to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude therefore ends his little epistle with that mighty doxology. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us perfect, glorious, in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. He's not only able to keep us from falling, but to present us perfect before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. Now then, that is the great and the first essential thing in this glorification. Christ has made that to us. He's come in order that we might arrive at that. And we receive of his fullness and shall go on doing so until he has brought us to that position through the work of his Spirit within us. But it doesn't stop at that. I hurry immediately to the next thing, which is the glorification of the body. And this is a most amazing and astounding thing. The apostle is very fond of referring to this. Listen to him in Romans 8 again. In verse 11. Or perhaps I'd better read verse 10 first. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that refers primarily, of course, to the resurrection. But not only, it looks beyond it, to this glorification. And that the apostle describes yet more perfectly in the 23rd verse of that same 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He says that we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In this world, this is what happens to us even as Christian people. We are in a world of sin and of shame. It's a world, therefore, of pain and of groaning. And he says, not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What's that? Well, he says it is the redemption of our body. Now, here's our term again, you see, redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Yes, and it means, in particular, redemption of the body. This is the thing, says the apostle, we're waiting for. Now, my friends, we must be clear about this. The body is not yet redeemed. The spirit, the soul are redeemed, but the body is not yet redeemed. With regard to the spirit and the soul, there is a sense in which we can be as certain of our salvation and redemption now as we ever can. I quote again those great words of Augustus Toplady, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. If a man has been called, as Paul puts it here, in this 8th chapter, in verse 28 and following, yes, them he whom he hath justified, them he also glorified. If you are justified, you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Once God starts, God will complete. But the body still awaits this redemption. The body is not yet redeemed. So we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, waiting for the adoption, which is, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Or then, take those great words, I can't read them all to you, but in the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, you get the apostle taking up this great matter. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And then he proceeds with his mighty argument. He points out how there is difference in body of birds and of animals, and so on. Flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, and so on. Then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Here it is. This is this adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The body that you and I now have is a body of corruption. But there is a day coming when our bodies shall be glorified, and they'll no longer be the bodies of corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now that's his great argument. And he points out how this must happen to us. I show you a mystery, he says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we who remain shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Why? Well, because he says, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So we must be changed, and we shall be. That is glorification. When this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, this mortal body shall have put on immortality. That is the glorification of the body. And again, you see, he says it once more. And doesn't it occur to you, Christian people, that we don't think as often as we should about these things? We are so much this worldly minded, aren't we? We think of salvation in this life. We think we've got everything the moment we say we've saved and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is redemption. Notice, you only get the first fruits of the Spirit in this world. We only get an earnest. This isn't the whole of salvation. This is but a very small part of it. The great giving is to come. The fullness of Christ is yet to be received. We are receiving parts of it. Grace upon grace, but the great thing yet awaits us. So the apostle says to the Philippians, our conversation, our citizenship is in him, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this, our vile body, this the body of our corruption, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the body of his glorification, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue even all things to himself. That's it, my friend. And then let me give you John's statement of exactly the same thing. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Here it is. This is the glorification of the body. What does it mean? Well, the terms have already told us. These bodies of ours, how weak and frail they are, how subject to pain and to disease, how subject to corruption and indeed are corrupt. There is evil in them. There is unworthiness in them, and their mortal bodies. The body is dead because of sin. Though we are saved, we've got to die. Our bodies have got to die. Now there it is. That's what's meant by corruption. But you see, these very bodies of ours are going to be glorified, and they will be perfect. There'll be no infirmity in the glorified body. There'll be no weakness. It'll not be subject to any disease. There'll be no sin attached to it. There'll be no corruption. It'll put on incorruption. It'll be glorious. It'll be free from every taint and every weakness. Now, this is the glorious thing to which we should be looking forward. Christ came in order to bring us to that, not merely to give us forgiveness, but in order to bring us to this glorification. Complete, entire spiritual deliverance, complete and entire deliverance to the body also. And then what else? Well, I'm like the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Time would fail us, but I must give you just some further things in the list of these glorious things that are awaiting us. Here's another. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. You know, my friends, some of us tend to think that because we've read a few books in theology that we know it all. But the truth about all of us is we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Don't you forget, my friend, that knowledge is knowledge of God, and that's personal. It isn't a knowledge that you get from textbooks. You can get knowledge concerning God there, but the knowledge he's talking about is a knowledge of God, to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I'm not criticizing theology, I'm here to advocate it. We need it more and more, but there is no man more foolish than the man that stops at book knowledge and imagines that because he's reading a lot, he knows a lot. Beware, my friend, that your reading doesn't stand between you and ultimate knowledge. If you stop at book learning, you're lacking in the real knowledge. We are but children here. We see but through a glass, very darkly. Oh, but then, face to face, direct, immediate. I know now in part, but then shall I know even as I am already known now by him. There'll be this reciprocity in the knowledge. And there is nothing that I can conceive of that is more glorious and more wonderful than that, than to be there in that glory and receiving this direct and immediate knowledge. You see, the apostle knew what he was writing about. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 he did an experience once, 14 years before he was writing. He says, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Can you imagine what it is to hear these unspeakable words of heaven and of glory? The conversation of heaven, the conversation of glory. The apostle says, I can't repeat them. They'd be tarnished if I did. If I brought that down into this world, oh, I'd be taking from it. That's why, you know, the Bible tells us so little about heaven. People say, why doesn't it tell us more about heaven? I want to know what heaven is like. My dear friend, as you are, you're not fit to receive the knowledge. You'd be spoiling it. You'd be detracting from it. All our earthly knowledge is inadequate. This knowledge is unspeakable. But that's what you and I are going to. And in Christ, we are going to get there. And what we are given, you see, in this life and in this world is just a little foretaste of that. Sometimes we do hear the language of heaven, don't we? Sometimes our spirits are elevated, perhaps in a service, perhaps when you're reading alone, perhaps when you're praying. You are really taken up and you're just given a touch. No, not in the extent that the apostle was given it, but thank God we know it very dimly and vaguely. Enough, I trust, to whet our appetites and to make us look forward to this. Christ is made unto us glorification. It isn't merely justification. The end is glorification. And it means that we have that full understanding. Then shall I know even as also I am known. And then add to that this. Seeing him as he is. We walk by faith, not by sight. There are people who talk about visions. Well, I don't want to comment on that, but be careful, my friend. Be careful. We walk by faith, not by sight. Thank God this faith is sufficient. And he by the Spirit gives us intimations of himself and knowledge concerning himself, but that isn't to see him. Now again you see the Apostle Paul, he saw him on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul didn't have a vision on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord with his naked eyes, and it blinded him. That's not a vision. That's an actual seeing, in a physical sense. And what we are told here is this, that we shall see him as he is. When we are in that state of glory, we shall be fit to stand the sight. And we shall see him as he is, and look into his face, with no veil, nothing hindering at all. And then the apostle says another astonishing thing, and these are all parts of this great glorification to which we are being prepared by the process of sanctification. Listen to this in the Epistle to the Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. It baffles the understanding, doesn't it? But it's a part of it. It is indeed a very definite part of the scriptural teaching that all who are already dead and gone to be with him before he appears again and comes into this world, that they shall come with him. They shall appear with him. And that, of course, leads to the next thing, which is that we shall share with him in the glory of his eternal kingdom. You notice how phrases like this are used. The apostle tells the Ephesians in the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, in whom, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Or, you remember how Paul put it in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of what? Well, a great inheritance. And you see, the glory means that you've entered into the inheritance. You have received it. You remember our Lord said that at the end, this is what would be said to his people. Come, you blessed of the Lord, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What do you do with a Christian who's always grumbling and complaining? What you do with a Christian who feels, oh, the promises are not being fulfilled, I'm having a hard and a difficult time. What do you do with him? Well, there's only one thing it seems to me to do with him, and that is to give him a spiritual thrashing for his ignorance. You're only an heir in this world, my friend. You are to receive the inheritance in the glory. And if you know anything about that inheritance, you won't be troubled very much by what happens to you in this world. You'll say with a great apostle, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And when I find a complaining, grumbling Christian, that's all I've got to say. This person knows nothing about the glory, doesn't understand the grand redemption, the whole of this wonderful salvation. It's to come. And this is something which is promised to us everywhere in the Scriptures. Look at the apostle again writing to Timothy. Timothy needed this sort of word very badly. He was always liable to be depressed. So the apostle says to him, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So if you are suffering with him, and if you are suffering because of your allegiance to him, remember that that's just a proof that you're going to reign with him, that you're going to be glorified together with him. And the Apostle Peter is equally thrilled by the contemplation of this same thing. Listen to him in his first epistle in the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, that salvation, that's glorification, is ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. See, it's always the same argument. This is the comfort of the New Testament, this glorification. Don't think too much of this life and this world when you're thinking about your salvation. You get an installment only here, merely the first fruits, merely a foretaste. It's all to come, as it were, just enough to keep you going here. But the great inheritance yet awaits you. Or take the way in which the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it. You see, they've all got it, everywhere. Listen to this in Hebrews 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him, under men that is. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What does all that mean? It means this. Look, here says this man, the world to come of which I'm speaking has not been prepared for angels, it's being prepared for you, for Christian believers, for men who are in Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means this, he says, that man will be restored to his original position. God made him the Lord of creation. Everything was put under him. But looking round now, we don't see everything put under men. Of course we don't. We see men a victim of the atomic power and various other things. But the day is coming when man will again be over all. He will reign with Christ in that world to come. And so again, you see, the great Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6 in those first two verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? This is a part of the glorification. We shall not only see him and be like him, we shall reign with him. When he appears, we shall be with him, and we shall reign. We shall judge the world. We shall judge angels. We shall be sharing the glory with him. And at the back of it all, and above and beyond everything, is that great promise of our Lord. In one of his Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The summum bonum. There's nothing beyond that. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Yes, and by him we have a knowledge of God, but there's a day coming when we shall see God. See God. You see, it's the opposite of what Paul tells us that is true of all of us by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin stands between us and the sight of the glory of God, but it's going to be restored. We receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and final glorification, the ultimate of redemption. You remember that the martyr Stephen, just before his death, had just a fleeting glimpse, but we shall have more than that. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Stephen was given that, yes, that vision, that glimpse, whatever it was, to encourage him to face this agony of death. But you and I shall go beyond that. We shall see God. And as we are told in the book of Revelations, we shall eat of the tree of life. The thing that was prohibited to Adam and Eve after the fall, we shall eat of the tree of life. The river comes out, and the trees are there, and the leaves of the trees, and the fruit is the fruit of eternal life. We'll never be subject to death anymore. We shall be immortal. We shall be with God. We shall be glorified in every respect, even as his dear Son, who took our nature upon him, that it might be glorified and share in the glory of God and of heaven. Very well then, my friends. There it is, hurriedly and inadequately. As I told you at the beginning, I've only given you some headings. Search them out. Look at them. Read them. Meditate upon them. This is the thing that the Christian should be living by. We are simply being prepared in this world for that glory which is to come. Thank God for righteousness. Thank God for sanctification. But you know, they are only the essential preliminaries to glorification. That is the ultimate. Whom he hath called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them hath he also glorified. Not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The whole man, finally redeemed and glorified. Spirit, soul, and body. Everything perfect. Standing in the presence of God. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 393. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. 393. able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is, and be like him in the glory everlasting. Amen.